Jesus is calling. The word cloud, I always want to remind everybody that we are not ashamed of the Bible. Folks, if you didn't have the Bible, you wouldn't even know about Good Friday. You wouldn't even know that there is a righteousness available that you don't have to perform to get. It's a gift. When you understand that, it is amazing. And that's why everything revolves around the Bible. You know, the good news comes from it and it changes us. That's why we can be multi-generational and have young and old come together, because Jesus always said, let the children come to me. But he also said, come unto me, you are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I'm sure that that's a little bit older people. Now, wherever you find yourself in the spectrum of life, come into the presence of God today as we open up the Word. Now let us reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired scriptures as they were given in the originals. We're looking now at the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, it is found in your pew Bibles on page 1083. 1083. We're looking at a passage now that is familiar to most of you. It is all about Gethsemane. And that's why we started the service today when we said, I come to the garden alone. Even though that song doesn't take you to Gethsemane, I want to take you there today. And when we come to Gethsemane, there's some things that I hope that you will find, things that you will be amazed at. Let's reverently attend to the scripture found at, this is after the Passover. We're going to look at verse 32 all the way to the verse 52. And so Jesus has just completed the Passover meal, changing it from the bloody Passover to the bloodless communion. And he said to them that he had to die. But then Mark carries on, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. They had just sung a hymn in the upper room. They had been there all afternoon. Now it's the nighttime, and it's dark. And they're making their way to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Verse 35, and going a little further, he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. And he came sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 39, and again he went away from them and prayed, saying the same words. Verse 40, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, and from the chief priests and scribes and from the elders. And now, verse 44, now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once. He went up to Jesus at once, and he said, Rabbi. And Judas kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of the ones who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him also. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'll take the reading of the word and make it effectual. And especially as the word is being preached, I pray that you might work faith in us, for faith comes by hearing the word of God. Lord, help us to see Calvary. Help us to see what took place there on Golgotha's Hill. And may we realize that it is not just a historic event that's in the books, but it is an historic event in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow. This is one of those texts that everybody knows about. And when we get to it, what do you say? Well, I want to welcome you. Come with me to the Garden of Sorrow, for it is here that you have the beginning of the gospel events. Everything up to this point has been in preparation and preparation and preparation. There have been types and shadows. There have been all this talk about what would have to take place, and now it is taking place. If I took you to 1 Corinthians 15 in the resurrection chapter, he says, first of all, he says the things that had to happen were the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And I'm here to argue and make a good case before everyone today that I believe that this is the beginning of the death of Christ. Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus died. And you can already begin to see him dying with the sweat drops of blood. Now, what might you know about this place? Have any of you been there? I see not many. Tracy and I have been there. I wanted to take my whole family. In fact, Gethsemane is one of those places where my girlfriend, what would you say? God really moved in her heart with the tears of genuineness to realize that what Jesus was doing in Gethsemane was for her. It was awesome. That was one of the things that was in our hearts to be able to go back to Gethsemane one day and take our kids. And that's what, praise God, we were able to do. But what do you know about Gethsemane? Gethsemane is named after the common activity that took place there. Now, if you were going to take a journey over there, what you would find is that this is the Mount of Olives. Okay, and the reason they call it the Mount of Olives is there's lots of olive trees on the Mount of Olives. Okay, but it's not at the top of the mount, which is where Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, and it's from the same place that Jesus ascended to heaven some 50 days later than this. But at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, there is a valley, and in that valley, we call it the Kidron Valley. This is where a lot of the an orchard. That this is where a lot of these trees are clumped together. Now, if you go over there today, if you go over in our lifetime, you're going to find ancient trees. Some of those trees are so, so big and fat because they're over 2,000 years old. Some of those trees were no doubt there when Jesus was there. It's pretty amazing when you get there. But the name comes from an olive press. It is where the matured olives are taken off, they're harvested, and they're squeezed. They're pressed. Their olives when they're pressed, then they release the oil, and that's where you get your extra virgin olive oil. It's from the press. Our focus is not going to be about pressing olives. It's going to be about another pressing that took place there. The pressing, the pressure that was placed on Jesus when he was in that garden. The spiritual and secular pressures were being squeezed upon him. And it's almost like his life, you can definitely see how it consumed him as it was becoming overwhelming to him. Now Mark, the Gospel of Mark, it provides the keynote passage revealing what happened to Jesus there that night. The reason I call it the keynote passage is because this is the this is the first writing in the New Testament that tells us the biography. Mark was written first, probably in the early 50s, and then Matthew and Luke ended up borrowing from Mark's timetable, and then John wrote it a little bit later, and John gave it a whole lot of difference. In fact, if I were to tell you about these, Mark gives about 40 verses to what goes on in the upper room and in Gethsemane, whereas Matthew gives 41 verses and Luke gives 47 verses. It's not identical stuff. Some focus on some things over than others, but you can see they give about a chapter each. But when you go to the Gospel of John, and remember John was listed in the passage as one of the ones that went a little closer, one of the ones that was with the inner three that went into the garden a little further with Jesus. Well, John ends up giving it seven chapters. Seven chapters. From chapter 12 all the way to chapter 18, you're going to find that all those events were taking place from the Passover celebration in the upper room till when Jesus was arrested and left Gethsemane. It's pretty fascinating when you look at all these details. Mark was telling us about a location, though. He gave great instruction about how they found the upper room. And then later now he's going to give us some illustration about the other location that night. The first place was a hidden location. The reason I emphasize it being hidden is because Judas could not bring the troops. He could not bring the temple guard to the upper room because Judas did not know where it was. Remember, Jesus sent out two of the disciples. They said, go down this path, find these people, follow them till they get to a particular house. When they go in, then talk to the guy who's in charge and tell him the master has use. And when you get to that location, I call it a secret location, then you'll find that the room is already prepared. Everything is set in place. Isn't that amazing? That Mark gives us all that detail, and now Mark is telling us about the next place. And this place is from Mount Zion, which there's several hills in Jerusalem. If you have to, come down off of the Mount Zion, go to the east and go over the Temple Mount, or you can go through it and come out the gate on the eastern side. And then you can meander down the road to the Kidron Valley, and there you are at Gethsemane. Now, if you couldn't get through the city, you'd have to go out the gates, which if you're over there today would be the major front gates. You know, those big arches, you'd have to go through one of those to get outside the city walls and then meander down through the steep roads and then come down till you get to where the Kidron little river is. And then you'd cross over that, and there as you start to climb the Mount of Olives is this garden. So he draws our attention to this garden, and I wanted you to take notice of the pressing of the Christ in this garden. There are four things that are highlighted in Mark's text from verse 32 down to 52. The four things are this: the suffering, the supplications, the sleeping, and the submission. And I'll repeat those again. In Gethsemane suffering, you find that Jesus is experiencing agony. And then if you go down to that next one, which is the supplications, this is what Jesus is doing in the garden, is while he's praying, supplications is another word for prayer. He is lifting up these things, soliciting God to intervene. Then if you can come to the third one, this is the sad part of Gethsemane, is that people slept. So don't sleep today. It's one of the application questions. Are you sleeping in 2024 like they were doing here in AD 33? Gethsemane's sleeping. But the last one is what's so amazing is the submission. And you'll find in this particular passage of Mark, Mark ends up presenting this whole idea of submission as servants, as service. And that's why he says, Jesus did not come to serve, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And this is where we find him serving, because he submits and he gives his life. He takes that first step in the direction of Calvary. Now, following along, let me take you into Gethsemane's suffering. And if you have your Bible verses there, it says, when they went to a place called Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, sit here, I'm going to pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John. And after he went a little bit in, he became distressed and troubled. The Bible talks about he was greatly distressed. And the Greek word there is it's hard to translate. It's like he was amazed. And in a sense, when he's in the garden, something unusual happens. Now, when you think about it in your life, what amazes you? Tracy and I are looking forward to getting to Virginia pretty soon because we're expecting that one day, maybe in a bunch of hours, we're going to be able to see and hear that little baby cry. Our own daughter is about to deliver. She was already telling Tracy about the stuff that only ladies know. Anyway, it's happening soon. Okay, and there's going to be a surprise, even though I'm totally knowing what's going to happen. But how cool it will be when I'm made aware of my little grandson. In the garden, it was not one of those moments of bliss and joy. What would take Jesus off guard like this? Or what would grab his attention? What would make him be not sore afraid, but the text says he was greatly distressed. He was troubled. What could be there? Do you think that he heard a lion? Roar! What do you think was in the garden? In the Passion movie, if you've ever seen Mel Gibson's presentation, you find him in that garden setting. It starts there, and instead of finding the lion that's roaring for the devil, they have a serpent there, slithering. And the way that Mel Gibson tries to paint the picture of that solemn, scary occasion is that Jesus ends up taking his heel to crush the serpent's head as a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. That is artistic license, and it actually is pretty thoughtful and thought-provoking. But what did Jesus see? What was Jesus experiencing when he went into the garden that would make him so greatly troubled? And this is why I make the case that the agony of the Christ is that it is here. This is for the first time ever that the shock of it all, and it's not that he doesn't know it's coming, but it's shocking because he's never felt it before. Alienation from God, the Father. You remember what he's going to say at the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's in the garden. As he's bearing in his body our sin, that the wrath of God, the alienation from the Father, is first being experienced. And I can tell you, anybody that's ever had a relationship, anybody in this church ever had a relationship? Are you one of those lonely souls that doesn't even know what it's like to even have a friend? No, everybody here's had a friend. You know what it hurts when you have a friend betray you. And it is even worse when you have a friend that turns his back on you. But what happens when your friend brings down the wrath of holiness upon you? Jesus was beginning to feel the alienation from the Father. The agony is unimaginable. You can read a little bit more about that. Jesus' declaration, he says, my soul is heavy unto death. His posture and his body language, he ends up falling on the ground. It's so overwhelming. You can hear his concern. He says, notice the continual coming back and forth. He gets up and he comes back and gets up and he comes back. Every time he is focused on the disciples and what's going on with them. But Jesus also has a need. Now, Mark doesn't tell us about it, but guess who does? Luke. Luke tells us, hey, by the way, God actually gave an angel to minister to Jesus during this time. The agony was so ferocious. It was so astonishing. It was so unfathomable that I don't even know if he would have made it out of Gethsemane. Except God sends an angel to minister to him, to strengthen him for the rest of the journey, at what we would call the Via Dolorosa, to be able to get to that cruel, cruel death on the cross. Now, the second point of the sermon is not about the second point moves away from the suffering to the supplications. In this particular is the prayers that Jesus offered. He has three different prayers. The struggle, feeling his soul is crushed with sorrow, he prays. And then you find that he prays again with the similar words. And the third time he prays, we don't really know exactly what was said. But when you realize Jesus is there, and what is prayer? Prayer is talking to God. Prayer is communion. It's interacting with the Father. And so Jesus, God the Son, is interacting with God the Father. Now, let me ask you on a side note. Is this something that happens rarely? Maybe some of you know what I'm talking about. You know, you only pray when somebody calls on you to pray. Oh, don't call on me, don't call on me. And so you kind of sit in the back so that nobody will notice you, so you never get put on the spot. That is not the case for Jesus. The intimacy that Jesus has with the Father is awesome. It's better than any husband and wife ever could be. There's nothing ever come between them. They are united. They are the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And here, when he comes to talk to the Father, he is genuine. He doesn't have to fake it. He doesn't have to manipulate anything. He doesn't even have to sugarcoat anything. The Father knows it all, even before he asks. We know that because the Scripture tells us that he knows our thoughts before we ask. And so when Jesus is coming to him, what is he praying? Well, before I get into the content, I want to remind you that John 17 was in everybody's mind. Any of you know John 17? John 17 is a whole chapter of Jesus praying. Now, John 17, we call it the high priestly prayer. It's the prayer when Jesus was in the upper room after he had had the Passover, he washed the disciples' feet, he told them a lot about what was going to happen, and then he entered into a prayer that they all heard. Every one of them heard him praying to the Father. And he says, Father, I pray to you, all that you have given me, I'm not going to lose none except the one that was predetermined, that's Judas. He doesn't mention him by name. And then he says, Father, I don't pray for everybody. I pray for those that you gave me, that they would be united to me, that we would have a oneness, just like you and I have a oneness, that they would have a oneness with me, which is to be a part of the body of Christ. And he prays for them. Why? Because there's going to be some difficult times on the horizon. Jesus, on the night of Passover, after he has just said his body's going to be broken, he's praying for people that are going to have to endure his dying, his being under the wrath of the Father. They're not ready for this. He has told them and told them and told them, and here he prays that high priestly prayer, and when he finishes that prayer, they all sang a hymn, so it was like, praise God from whom all, you know, you can hear it. They were like, thank God that he finished the prayer. No, I'm not saying that. But it was like, finally, they get to leave that upper room because it was so intense. And then they make this journey to Gethsemane, and in Gethsemane, what does Jesus want to do again? Pray. But his prayer in Gethsemane is different. Mark tells us it's a simple prayer. Father, you know we love one another. We've never been separated. Father, is there another way? Is there another way? You could almost hear him say, please. But he doesn't say, please. Because he knows that he's not going to manipulate. What he's communicating to the Father is, I don't want to break fellowship with you. My desire is never to have conflict, but within the Godhead. And so he says, Father, is there any other possibility? Because you're God. You're God the Father. There is nobody bigger than you, nobody better than you, nobody more awesome than you. You are God. I'm coming to you, Father. Is there another way? Can you give me another cup to drink instead of the cup of your wrath? Let me tell you, that's pretty amazing when he prays like that. Not once, not twice, but a third time. He is petitioning the Lord. And I'm going to argue that the reason he says that he keeps pursuing it is that he's pushing the edges. Is there any other way of salvation? And I'm trying to tell you, the answer has to be N-O. Why? Because God already entered into a covenant with mankind, with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, he said, the way that you're going to stay in fellowship with me is you have to be perfect, even as I am perfect. It's called the covenant of works. If you stay perfect, then we're going to have perfect communion. But if you don't stay perfect, then there's going to be an alienation with you. And guess what? We could blame Eve, but it was really Adam and Eve. They ate the forbidden fruit. Or like Jack said it, a good joke at soup lunch, he ate them right out of the garden. Or they ate themselves out of the garden. They were kicked out, and no longer could they have fellowship with God. And so the covenant of works was still in effect, that in order to go to heaven, you'd have to be perfect. And here we are in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the answer comes like this. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is worthy of heaven. And the only requirement of heaven is that you be perfect. So Jesus is heaven bound. But then Jesus takes on our sin. Isaiah 53 that we started today, Our all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him in Gethsemane the iniquity of us all. Surely he hath bore our grief and carried our sorrows. And he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And we hid as if it were our faces from him. And that's exactly what the disciples did after they woke up from their sleep. The third point of the sermon is about the sleep. Gethsemane's, not the supplications where he was pleading, even on behalf of the other brothers in the discipleship group. But the sleeping is noticed. Notice all the weariness. Everybody is so tired. They must have been busy, busy, absolutely busy. They're so tired, they only want to lay their heads down to rest. What other reason do people sleep? Are you bored? Are you, what is it that makes you want to just say, finally? Their helplessness is really what's on display here. They're here with Jesus, and Jesus has just told them that he's praying for them, that they would not be overtaken. He just prayed for Peter, that he would not submit. In fact, you find it in the garden as well. He says, watch and pray that the tempter is coming near. You're going to really get hit by these arrows that are coming at you. And he says, you should stay awake and you should talk to the Father about it. Be ready. Be ready for the evil attack on you. That's what the prayer was going on here. But instead of praying, they had to go to sleep. They had no ability to carry the burden. I think of The Lord of the Rings. I really like that movie. When you have Frodo and he is just at Mount Doom. And when he is at Mount Doom, his whole goal is to take this ring of power and throw it into the volcano, where when it hits the bottom, it will melt and all the power will be dispensed. No more power. But there he is as he's getting close enough to the volcano, and it's so hot, and there's all these wicked, ugly things that are just about to stop him. And his body is so tired. It's almost like he's in Gethsemane too. And he's like, I can't do it. I can't carry it. It's too heavy. And little Samwise, Mr. Frodo, I can't carry that burden for you, but I can carry you. And he takes him up on his shoulders. You know what I'm talking about. And you have a little bit of hope. Maybe Frodo's going to get there. Maybe he's going to finish the task that's set before him, that heavy task to carry that burden to destruction. Now, the problem with that illustration is that there's nobody that can help Jesus. The disciples are not Samwise Gamgees. You and I are not able to carry the burden. Jesus had to carry it alone. And the disciples were helpless, and that was seen by their inability even to stay awake. None of us have the ability to save ourselves, and none of us have the ability to help Jesus to do what he had to do. The spotless lamb had to die in our place, and we couldn't partner with him to get it done. The fourth point is the submission. And when you look at the submission, you'll find in the text that Jesus says after that conversation with the Father, not my will, but thine be done. If you bring that next verse, you can see it clearly that after he has been explaining everything, he submits to the Father's agenda. There in Mark chapter 14, not my will, but thine be done. He wanted the cup to be removed, but he says, but what you will is what's going to happen. Now, I want to tell you that that changes everything. And that's why I include this in the death, burial, and resurrection. Because when Jesus is there, he's already been on the ground. He's already had the sweat drops of blood. He is already bearing in his body the sin, your sin and my sin. And let me tell you, he had just prayed the high priestly prayer just hours earlier, where he was praying for the ones that the Father had given him. And let me tell you, if you weren't in that number, I feel sorry for you. Because Jesus took those sins to Calvary. And the sins that he bore in his body were not his sins. They were somebody else's. Because he was the spotless Lamb of God. And so when he submits, he says, okay, Father, the only way that great salvation can come is that I will take their sins on, and I will take the wrath that you're going to pour out. And Jesus, with that, steps up to the disciples, and he says, it's enough. You guys, wake up. It's happening now. He says, behold, the betrayer is right here. And you see everything that had forecasted comes to pass. Now, a couple applications. That submission changes everything. I ask you four questions. If you were there, Would you have tried to stop this nightmare scenario? You're there in Gethsemane. You've just had a wonderful upper room experience. He just washed your feet. Your feet smell good. Now you're down at the Garden of Gethsemane. You got a nice comfy spot. Would you change anything? Would you have told Jesus that this was a real bad idea? I just got a gut feeling about this. It's not going to work out. Would you try to coach Jesus and do it better, or even to demand that he would retreat to fight another day? Well, if you were, I would join with Jesus saying to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's not what was supposed to happen. He had to begin to bear in his body our sin. Second question, for what would you have prayed if you were with Peter, James, and John? If you had gone a little further in, a stone's throw from the other, eight guys? You go in a little further, would you pray for God, for the people around to be nice in Jerusalem? Would you pray that there would be just deliverance, just generic? Please, God, deliver Jesus from this burden. Would you just pray for good weather? Would you pray for the night to go fast? What do you think you would pray for? You see, he had already explained it in that high priestly prayer that he was born to die. Third question, would you have been bold enough to stand up and fight for Christ's honor? You see Judas show up, and Judas betrays him with a kiss, and the light bulbs go on. Judas is the one. And then there's all these people with swords already out, and they've got their lanterns. They're pitchforks, but they have their lanterns, their torches. Would you have been bold enough to do anything? Most of us are so wimpish. We think that if we become a Christian that we are not supposed to do anything ever. We're just supposed to be perfectly nice. Let me tell you, Peter had already gone on record. "Lord, though they do anything to you, I will stand up and fight for you." And guess what he did? He stood up and fought for him. He had just been warned, "Watch that the tempter is going to get you." But he didn't realize that the temptation was to try to thwart Jesus dying. Peter was so not understanding the gospel yet that he took out his sword, his stave, and he cut off Malchus's ear, which was one of the high priest's big wig guards. And when that ear fell off, can you imagine? It was not pretty. Don't want to get into gory stuff. Well, Jesus immediately called a timeout. Everybody stopped. I don't know if everybody stopped, but it feels like they did. He picked up that ear and he put it back on the head. And guess what? It was attached and they didn't even have to have any surgery. No needles, no anesthesia. It was all fixed. Some have argued and made the case extra biblically that this was to prevent Peter from being accused of a capital crime and being put to death himself. Mark doesn't tell us what actually happened. He just said that the ear was cut off. And then Jesus stood up to the midst and he says, "You guys are cowards. You could have come and gotten me when I was in the temple, but oh no, you have to sneak out here at night. You have to come and get me when everybody is weary and tired." He just looks at them almost in a condescending position, but yet he steps into their custody, probably puts his hands out to be tied because he's already submitting to the Father's plan. Jesus had to be like a lamb led to the slaughter. Now, I asked you three questions. Let me ask you one more. Would you flee when the shepherd was taken? Do you think that you might have at least stayed there, that you would have followed Jesus to the end? Well, back in these days when they didn't understand the death, burial, and resurrection, these guys fled. This is exactly what was prophesied, that when you strike the shepherd, the sheep are going to scatter. So they all did. I asked that question at the beginning. Were you there? Were you there? Did Jesus take on your sins, all of them, when as yet you were not even born, there to bear to the cross of Calvary? Yes, when he said it was paid in full. If your sins weren't on the cross, then were they paid for? The three takeaways is, first of all, the call to be awake. How many times does Jesus tell the disciples to stay awake? again and again and again. And so when you think about it, the sleep at Gethsemane is resulting of everybody's busyness. And my fear is that in 2024, most of us are sleeping too, because we just get into our rut and our routine and we want it all to go the way it always goes. And we're not willing to stand up for anything. We're not prepared to stand up for anything. We don't even stand up for the honor of Christ. But there was, these people had experienced everything. They had just had the Passover turn into the communion. As I said, their feet smelled great because Jesus had just washed them. And they had just heard the prayer for them, and yet they all flee. So my call is to wake up. Wake up and not sleep. Second is the call to serve. When you look here, the submission here, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And when you look at how Jesus stepped out and he served the Father by being taken into custody, I want you to know that the disciples all fled, but praise God, they ended up picking up the mantle to serve. And I want to encourage you that if God has called you to be one of his children, that you will not forsake him, but that you will serve the King of Kings. As we prayed in the Lord's Prayer, that it would be, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The third thing, are you entering into temptation? This is the final point as the elders would get ready to come for the communion. Jesus looks at them and he says, I have it there in verse 38, chapter 14, verse 38. He says, this verse 37, he came, he found them sleeping, and he looks at Peter and he says, Simon, you're asleep. It's almost like, are you asleep again? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I believe that this is one of those things where, remember how I already pointed out that Peter is the one that took out the knife? He's just been challenged by Christ to be ready for the temptation. And this is the scary thing, is that he was still leaning on his own understanding. Peter is all revved up to take a stand, but he's not taking a stand in the blood of Christ. He's taking a stand to prevent the blood of Christ from being shed. Brothers and sisters, we are never going to get into that camp. Never be deceived. The tempter came in and tried to ensnare Peter into believing something about religion, about Christ, that wasn't true. And as a result, Peter ends up finding himself doing dumb things because he's on the wrong side, until finally Jesus said, stop. He put the ear back on. And that's when Peter was like, I don't understand. And it took him all the way to when Jesus died for him to get it. But boy, he ended up standing up in Acts chapter 2. I'd like to lead us in prayer right now. And as the elders come forward, we're going to have table communion. Lord Jesus, I do ask that you will take this message in Gethsemane and work it into our hearts. Lord, a lot of us, we have an easy Christianity. We like it when we read the stories about how you fed the 5,000, and actually how you fed not only the 5,000 men, but all the women and children too. Lord, we love it how you can provide. We love it how you wouldn't leave us empty with an empty stomach, but that you would lead us and you would protect us. Lord, but when we are in Gethsemane, it's a little harder. It's a little harder. Because in Gethsemane, we have to deal with the reality of our sin. Lord, if we were sinless, if we were perfect people, then there would have been no Gethsemane experience like this. There would have been no alienation of the Son from the Father. There would have been no wrath that was poured out that was going to be received by the Holy One. And there would have been no need for a Lamb of God to take away sin if there was no sin. As we find ourselves in Gethsemane today, we recognize why. We don't have to be told about our sin. We don't even have to be schooled on it. We don't have to have a pastor stand up and say, this is sin, and this is sin, and this is sin. Lord, your spirit bears witness with our spirit that we've missed the mark. Lord, there's a lot of things that we have done good, but we've done them with the wrong motives. There's a lot of things that should have been done that we didn't even engage to do. And Lord, sometimes we've tried to sugarcoat things to make it sound like, well, we've done our best, but you know we're sinners. Oh, no, we don't like to say, well, you know we're sinners. Lord, in Gethsemane, these sweat drops of blood were not for Christ's sin, but it's our sin placed upon him. As we come to the communion table today, I pray that that heaviness of sin might be understood. Lord, but as we come to the table, we don't have to pray as Jesus said, let this cup pass from us, the cup of God's wrath. No, we actually get to take the cup of God's joy. We thank you for the sweetness of this sweet communion. And Lord, as we partake of it, I pray that we might show that we are in Christ, that he is one with us and we with him, even as he prayed in the high priestly prayer before they sang their hymn on Mount Zion in the upper room. Lord, there's a quietness in this moment, this Be Still Sunday, but may there be joy in our hearts because we do not have to suffer as Christ did for our sins. He took our place. May we be thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. If the elders would come forward at this time, they already are. You guys are good. Today we have the communion at the table. The way we're going to do this is we want everybody to come up the center aisle. When you come up the center aisle, if you've been sitting on this side, please sit at these tables, these chairs. If you're sitting on this side, please sit on those chairs. When you sit at an empty chair, the elders will offer you the bread and the juice, just as Jesus did in the upper room. In the upper room, they had an L-shaped table. I don't know if you knew that, but I'm not getting totally authentic because I'm not even sure I could get off the floor. Because in the upper room, they all laid down and reclined, and with their feet that they end up getting cleaned later, they would all be kind of right next to each other, and there would be a turn at the table just like this. Well, I'm not taking you to the upper room. Jesus doesn't say we need to go back there. But as you come to the table today, just come and know that you do not have to drink of the cup of God's wrath. And you do not have to give your body to be burned or to be beaten or even to be crucified. Jesus did it for you. So this is between you and the Lord. If we could already, I'm going to pray for it. And then please come down the center aisle. And as chairs open up, please fill them and then go back to your seat. Let us pray. Please stand while we're doing this. Lord Jesus, I do ask that this will be a sweet time for us. We're coming to understand what you did for us at Gethsemane. Lord, I pray that this will be a sweet time. In Jesus' name, amen. As you come down, I'm going to serve the elders first. If you guys would sit. Just have a seat. Actually. Of Christ for you. The cup of God's blessing for you. If there is someone that would like to be served in your seat, I'll be coming around to serve you. Thank you. some more. In the quietness of this moment, let us pray. Lord Jesus, it was quiet in Gethsemane, the culmination of Jesus' arrival on this earth. He was born for these moments. The death, then the resurrection, or the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Lord, I thank you that Jesus was willing. And as we partake of what he provided for us, may our faith in Christ be nourished. May we realize that this is not just an idea. This is not just a religion of do's and don'ts. This is a relationship. Lord, you had us on your mind when you bore in your body our sin. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand to your feet as the lights come up. Let's conclude with our final hymn. Thank you.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make wretch his treasure, and how great the pain of
searing loss.
The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one. Many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders.
We conclude with our benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people respond by saying, amen and hallelujah, and Jesus is Lord. God bless you. May this be a wonderful month of March. Pardon?